Well, good morning. Good to see you. Hey, in just a little bit after the sermon, we're going to give you plenty of time to fill out that survey so you can kind of hold off on that as we go through the sermon because we're going to give some time for us to do that together. I want to tell you a story of a conversation I have with someone, but I need to give you the context first. I have a friend, and I'm not going to say much more because I don't want to identify this person, but I have a friend, I have this person I know, and they wanted many years ago to build some sort of shop in their backyard. And he began to think through there and structure through that. And as he began to get through the process, it became really clear to him that the city ordinances were not going to allow him to build what he wanted to build. Now, my friend grew up straight up redneck. And I'm not talking about like country, I'm talking about redneck. And so when that happened, he immediately threw a fit. And he's like, nobody is going to tell me what I can build on my property. And the city was like, yes, we are. And so then he was like, well, fine. He threw such a big fit. I don't know if it was a fit, but he was like, I ain't having it. And so he literally sold his house, moved to the country so he could build whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted, and nobody could tell him what to do. He moved out of the city because I ain't even playing city. You can't tell me what to do. And then he moves out in the country, and he lives now on an intersection between two county roads. And at that intersection is a stop sign in front of his road. Now, that him moving out to the country happened many years ago, and he constantly tells me why the city's dumb and he'll never live there again. So then he lives on this intersection. There's a stop sign at this intersection, and he gets a little bit crazy because people speed by his house and completely ignore the stop sign. So he's literally the guy, like, get off my lawn. He sits, he knows who the culprit is, and he sits when they usually drive by in a chair in his front yard, and he screams at them. And not only does he scream at them, he threatens them in ways that if they were heard, you could probably call the cops, you know? Because he ain't even having it. And so so he always tells me, like, I yell at them, I'm telling them I'm gonna shoot out their tires and all this sort of stuff. And at one point I go, so let me get this straight. When the rules were you couldn't do what you wanted to do, you thought they were stupid. But when the rules benefited you of slowing people down in front of your house, you think they're great rules. You know it's the same city rules, right? And he goes, well, that's different. And we moved on. But it introduces something to us that I think is so true. We have a complicated relationship with authority, don't we? Here's what I found. It's certainly true with my friend. I think it's true in me, and I'm guessing that if you're honest, it's true with you as well. When it comes to authority, we despise authority when it gets in our way. When we want to do something and it stops us, we despise authority. However, we embrace it and love it and prop it up when it helps us get what we want. And as we come into this, like, you think, yeah, that's kind of true. When I think of authority, when I think about this, I think of first of a toddler. How many of you had toddlers in this room or been around a toddler? One of the most insufferable moments in a toddler's life is when they learn this phrase, I do it all by myself, right? Because they don't want anyone else telling them what to do, explaining them what to do. They want to do what they want to do. And I have a guess this morning. We all have a little toddler in us, right? There's always a moment. So toddlers, when they get told what not to do, they throw a fit on the floor. Me and my wife used to call that the limp leg toddler approach. Like they just, their legs go limp and they fall on the ground. You got to pick them up. And I think that we often, when we get told what to do, we throw fits too. They're just adult sized fits. They're not as loud and tantrumy, but we can throw fits as well. All because we don't know what to do with authority. And then we bring our authority baggage to God. James 4:17 says this, therefore submit to God. Right? It's clear. Like you don't need Greek to understand what God's saying there. Therefore submit to God. But often, if it's good for us and it gets us what we want, we embrace it. But also often, when it gets in our way of doing what we want to do, we kind of buck it sometimes, don't we? We don't want that. But we're going to look, and we are going to need kind of some spiritual, scriptural, Jesus type of help for us to think about authority. And so we're gonna see that in Mark 11 this morning. I wanna remind us where we're at. We're entering in Mark 11. We're starting the last section of the book of Mark. If you remember, the first part was, who is this Jesus? And we said, he's the Messiah, he's the King. And then the next question was, in like 8 through 11 is, how does he look? What is this King like? And now we're into chapter 11, and we're gonna be answering the question is how does this Jesus become king? And so we're entering in the triumphal entry. This is like from now until the end of Mark is about a week. We're moving fast now. It's gonna take us about 7 weeks to press through it. But this is, he's coming into Jerusalem during Passover. We're gonna have all these experiences with Jesus of him becoming the king. And as we talk about that today, it's gonna center around the word authority. So, you guys ready? Yes. I'm gonna ask you again, because we got some big stuff. We got like the triumphal entry, the clearing of the temple. So are you ready? Yes. All right, here we go. Chapter 11, verse 1. And when they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples and told them, go into the village ahead of you, and as soon as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it and will send it back here right away. And so they went and found a colt outside in the street, tied by the door, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they answered them, just as Jesus had said. So they let them go. And they brought the donkey to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many people spread their clothes on the road, and others spread leafy branches cut from the fields. And those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. And he went into Jerusalem and into the temple, and after looking around at everything, since it was already late, he went out of Bethany with the 12. In chapter 11, we're gonna see Jesus come in and out of Jerusalem 3 times. This is the first time. This is the triumphal entry. Many of us know this story. Many of you have maybe even seen palm branches held up in a church. But the question is, what's going on here? And here's what you know. There's incredible messianic significance in everything that he's explaining. There's a colt. Back in Zechariah and in Genesis, the scripture said that the Messiah will ride a colt. I'm from the country, and literally the first thing I circled when I was studying this week is he was going to ride a colt that had never been ridden. I'm like, buckle up, this is about to be a rodeo. But for them, a colt is a sign of a messianic symbol. The next is that he rode an unbroken beast. In Numbers 19:2 and in Deuteronomy 2, this was a sacred reality that it had never been ridden. The next was the Mishnah explained that no one else could ride a king's mount but the Messiah. And so this colt has incredible messianic realities. Next is we see the clothes and the branches laid out. And this is again showing for what would happen for a king when he came back from battle. And even more, we see these shouts. This word Hosanna, you may have even sang the word Hosanna in a song and be like, I think it's a good Jesus word, not sure what it means. It's actually a cry. It's an absolute cry that's saying, save us, save us. And he's shouting, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Blessed, save us, you highest king in the heaven. And in this moment, when all this is going, we see that those disciples and those following Jesus recognize his authority. They recognize that King Jesus is the Messiah and he's coming into town. They're recognizing it. But there's also a bit of a touch we have to explain here, because they were looking for a Messiah that Jesus really wasn't. They were looking for a Messiah, a king, who would solve their problems. They were in captivity by another nation. They were in trouble politically. And the people of Judea, when they were looking for a Messiah, they were looking for a new political king. But he is not that. Jesus comes in and he's a spiritual king, introducing a spiritual kingdom that would not just transform their geopolitics, but that would transform their hearts. And so what we realize is they recognize the authority of Jesus, but they didn't necessarily agree with the kingdom he was ushering in. And that's often like us, isn't it? For us, we often recognize Jesus' authority. When something's wrong in your life, if you're in this room or maybe online, there's a good chance that when it all goes crazy, you might in some way shout or pray, "Save me, God." But we often don't recognize the kingdom. We just want this powerful authority to fix our problems, not become the king of our lives. And what we see here is that Jesus was primarily, he's coming in because we primarily need saving from ourselves, not our situation. His followers in this moment, they're like, we need saving from the Romans who are ruling. And the Romans were incredibly cruel to the Jews. But what they need, Jesus is coming in. They think we need to be removed of that. And Jesus is like, I'm not trying to save you from a bad government. What I'm trying to save you from is from your sins and yourselves. They recognize Jesus, but every single reality in this moment is they didn't fully understand the kingdom he was bringing. When they're shouting Hosanna, they're literally blowing trumpets saying, you're coming to take over Rome. And he's like, I'm coming to save you. We recognize Jesus' authority, but we struggle to understand his kingdom sometimes. Let's back out. Let's come to now the second trip into Jerusalem. And I'm going to restructure it a little bit because we're going to hit a very famous passage in the scripture. The passage that we're going to talk about is when Jesus clears out the temple. He cleanses the temple. But to understand the meaning of that crazy moment, I'm going to set it up like a sandwich because this is what Mark does. He wants us to understand it. So in this sandwich, the temple section where he talks about that is kind of the meat of the sandwich. And then there's a piece of bread on the top and the bottom where he talks about this fig tree. And this discussion about the fig tree will show us and help us remember about what the point of the clearing of the temple was. But we're going to start with the meat, which is the temple. So look down at verse 15. Here we go. And they came to Jerusalem. Again, this is the second time they're coming into town. And he went into the temple and began to throw out those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling drugs, or not drugs, doves. That's awkward. I don't think he would have been down with that either, for the record. All right, let's read that verse again. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, and would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. And he was teaching them, it is not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of thieves. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and started looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him because the whole crowd was astonished by his teaching. And whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. So what's going on here? Why is Jesus so mad? Why is he so angry? And then we have a clear understanding that he was angry but did not sin, the way James would tell us about anger. But he comes in and he starts flipping tables. Like, what is the... Like, we need to help me get some context here because this seems a little bit out of character with Jesus. Many people call this the cleansing of the temple, and that's certainly true. And we'll talk about that, but there's certainly more that's going on here. So let's talk a little bit about what he's cleansing. He's kicking out those that are buying and selling and the money changers. So you got to understand the temple process, that what's happening here, because the historical reality is really crazy to see what's happening. So here's what happened. It's Passover. And Josephus, which is a Jewish historian, he's not even a Christian historian, that talks all about this time in history. Josephus said that 2 million people would be in Jerusalem on Passover. It was a law that everyone had to come to Jerusalem during Passover. There's 2 million people in town. And when you get there, there were certain sacrifices that were required to be made. And also, every male had to pay a shekel contribution. It was actually a half shekel out of Exodus. These were all laws that they had to go along with. And so here's what would happen. People would come from out of town, and one of two things would happen. They wouldn't have the necessary animals to sacrifice, or they brought them, and the priest would say, it's not flawless enough. it's not good enough. You need to understand that what we're explaining here is a major, major religious money-making machine, okay? And so the priest would say, either you don't have the right animal or your animal's not good enough, you need a better animal. Just so happens, today, we have the right kind of animals just on this other side of the court. So you can go buy one. So they would come, and the people would come from out of town. In the day, there were really three currencies that were given at any time. There was the Roman and the Greek currency, both which had the head of Caesar stamped on them, and also the temple shekel, the Hebrew shekel. And so for all temple activities, you could only use the shekel. It's because the Roman and the Greek had a head stamped on it, and it was against Jewish law because it had a graven image, which is against the fourth commandment. Remember the Ten Commandments? You shall have no image before you. So that was against the law. So they would go and say, well, now you don't only have the right animal, you also don't have the right money, so you need to go exchange the money so that you can have a shekel to go buy it. And so the scribes and the Pharisees were making so much money, they were profiting off the animals, and they were profiting also on the exchange of money. Josephus, the same historian, said that one Passover, about 20 years after Jesus, 255,000 lambs were sacrificed that Passover. I want you to do the math, you business folks. That's how many sacrifices are happening. Josephus also said this about Ananias, which was the priest. He says this. This quote about Ananias was, he was the great procurer of money. And so when Jesus walks in, he's like, this is not what the temple was made to do. But beyond that, there's also something else happening there in the temple. The temple had something around it called the Gentile court. And in the Gentile court, this is where the Jews or the Gentiles could come in. It was in a space about 35 acres, a huge area. And this is where the Gentiles could be. But all this selling and trading was happening in the Gentile courts. And what many scholars believe is happening is Jesus is throwing a fit because the scribes and the Pharisees have turned in this commerce, and it's actually driven the Gentiles where they can't even come near to be near the temple to worship. And this is actually shown when his actual teaching. He says, he was teaching them, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of thieves. House of prayer for all nations, this is actually a quotation out of Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56 is about how Gentiles would come and worship. And this is what it says in verse 7, and I will bring them, speaking of Gentiles or the foreigners in the Old Testament language, then to my holy mountain, and let them rejoice in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Because the kingdom of God is for all nations. He's like, you've actually created something where these brothers and sisters can't even come near. It needs to be done. And then he calls it a den of thieves. And that's a quotation from Jeremiah 7. It says this, and has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers in your view? Yes, I too have seen it. When he's calling the temple, this place that we're supposed to connect, they were supposed to connect with God, they're supposed to be holy. He's like, it's actually a den of thieves. And it's not just a gathering of bad people. The connotation here is you go out and sin and you go steal and you're horrible people and you actually feel safe in the temple. You come back here with all your sin and you feel safe because of it. And here's what we find out, that Jesus isn't coming just to cleanse that stuff up. He's actually declaring that it's bankrupt and no good. Look at this. The sandwich is going to help us see this. Look at verse 12 now. We're going to the fig tree. The next day when they head out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing the distance a fig tree with leaves, he went to find out if there was anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, but it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. What we see is that Jesus is hungry. He sees a tree that's supposed to have fruit. It doesn't have fruit. And when he comes, he says, you're cursed. May no one ever eat from you again. It's a curse because like what you look like you are is not actually what you are, so you're cursed. And then we drop down in verse 20. Now, this is the beginning of the third day. We've seen the fig tree and the temple. Now we're at the beginning of the third trip into Jerusalem. And it says this, early in the morning, as they were passing by, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And then Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And on the back end of the temple, we see that the curse that Jesus put on the fig tree was absolutely effective, and it withered from the very root, showing that this plant will never come back to life. And when you sandwich this whole section together, here's what Mark is trying to teach us. The tree that does not produce fruit that it was designed to produce, it's been judged. And the temple that does not produce the fruit it was designed to produce, it's judged. And it is a permanent change. The roots are dead. Its roots are dead. And so the question of this section is, how does Jesus become king? And the answer is, salvation is now beginning to switch from the temple to Jesus. And in this moment, Jesus is demonstrating his authority. Now, it's not just being recognized. He's demonstrating his authority. And most of us, when we read this passage, we say, heck yeah, he's demonstrating his authority. He walks in and he flips tables. He's like, not in my house. And we often think that that's the authority that he's demonstrating. But through this section, what we actually see is the authority that he's demonstrating is the temple is no longer an authority in your life. I am. And the only way to God is now through me. Only he, in fact, in John 2, he says, this body is the temple. Destroy it, and in 3 days, it's gonna come right back up. And Jesus is demonstrating, I am the authority, and I am the only way that you can get to God. So for us, this is just a small application. For us in this season, I need to be honest. There's times I want a table flipping Jesus. Can we all agree that our culture is a little jacked up in these days? And we often want to look at the authority of Jesus that he's demonstrating. Jesus, would you come in and flip some tables? Would you come in and take care of business? And what we find out is that the temple isn't our culture or our society. Today, Jesus would not be flipping the tables of culture, he would be flipping the tables of church and the lives of the self-righteous people. He would be coming in and cleansing us from those who would profit from faith. You know, there's many who profit from faith. There's others that have built systems that make it almost impossible for sinners who need a savior to even come near to Jesus because of the systems and structures of religion. And he rejects it. And it says, listen, tear all that down. I am the only way to come to Jesus or to God. He doesn't just clean up the temple and cleanse it. He actually becomes the temple and demonstrates that his authority is to grant us salvation. And he throws a new order in place. In verse 22 through 25, he talks about prayer, and he basically says this. Verse 22 shows that this new order that he's placing in is come by faith. And then in verse 23, he's like, Jesus replied to them, have faith in God. And then he moves forward and he says, listen, and my kingdom will overcome all kinds of craziness. Verse 23 says this, truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea and does not doubt it in his heart, but believes that he says what he says will happen, it will be done to him. And when he's saying this, remember he's saying this mountain, because the temple was built on Mount Moriah, which was where the temple was. So when he's doing, he's like, this mountain, it's gone into the sea. I'm the new sheriff. And it's sustained by grace. And then look at verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, this kingdom that he's offering into is characterized by forgiveness. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven will also forgive you for your wrongdoing. This new order is by faith that can move incredible mountains and is shown by forgiveness. That's what happens when Jesus demonstrates his authority. But then we move in trouble, and Jesus really quickly is in trouble with the Pharisees. This is what it says in verse 27. You remember, they wanted to kill him, and they didn't want to lose their authority. And verse 27 says this, and they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came and asked him, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things? And Jesus said to them, I'll ask you one question, and then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Here's this question. Was John's baptism from heaven or of human origin? Answer me, Jesus says. Ball's in your court, guys. And they discussed it among themselves. And if we say from heaven, he will say, then why didn't you believe him? But if you say of human origin, they were afraid the crowd because everyone thought that John was truly a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. They are interested in Jesus' authority. They said, by what authority? Who gave you this authority? And the reason they're asking that is because they were the authority. The scribes and the Pharisees ruled everything. And they're like, who died and made you boss? Jesus. And Jesus, being the incredibly smart person he is, he often answers a question with a question. And he answered a question that put them in some hot water. It was, the question was, what about John the Baptist? And in that culture, John was a big deal. And they realized, hey, if the Pharisees say John came from heaven, then they're going to be in hot water because they didn't listen to him. They didn't believe that he was. But then if they answered, well, his authority is from humans, then they would also be in trouble because at that moment, the crowd would have been mad at them because they're saying, John isn't a prophet. And in the midst of this, Jesus really pushed them back. In verse 31, it says that they discussed these items. And seven times this word discussed is used in Mark. And it's used every time by people who are trying to evade Jesus or his words. They're not really discussing. They're trying to get out of answering because they're not interested in submitting to Jesus. They were strategizing how to keep their kingdom. They're not at all interested in how they could submit to Christ. And we see this, the scribes and the Pharisees are challenging Jesus' authority because he's challenging their authority. Does that ever feel like you? Sometimes we feel like Jesus is challenging our authority in a situation, and sometimes we have to discuss it, and we're not actually discussing it. We're just strategizing how to get out of it. Here's what I want to talk, and we're going to end this thing. When it comes to authority, it's not an easy topic to talk about because there has been overreaches of authority in some of your lives that have been really hard. But when we talk about authority to Christ, here's what you need to realize. Please listen to this. When it comes to authority of Christ, recognition is not submission. Write that down. Recognition is not submission. In the triumphal entry, these were followers of Jesus, and they recognized him as, yes, you are the Messiah. But it was really hard for them to submit to the kind of kingdom that he was going to bring. They wanted an entirely different type of kingdom. And eventually they figured it out, but that was really hard for them. And then with the judgment of the temple, you see a lot of people around him. And most people in the temple courts, they recognize his power and judgment of others. They're like, this dude is flipping tables. But there were very few that were willing to submit to his way of life and to submit to following him and not continue to follow the broken temple system. And then when it came to the scribes and Pharisees, they recognized he had some power. By what authority are you doing? Who gave you this authority? They're recognizing that Jesus has some authority, but they categorically refuse to submit to it because if they do, they will lose all of their authority. And when it comes to Christ, recognition is not submission. Let me tell you a story. There was a captain of an incredibly large naval ship. And they're in the ocean doing what ships do. I'm not really a mariner. I don't know how that goes. But in the bridge of the boat, the captain looks out and sees a light. And so in that very moment, he calls out on the radio and says, I am a captain. Please alter your course 10 degrees south. In just a little bit, a radio came back over and it says, please alter your course 10 degrees to the north. And this is a captain in a big naval reality. So he's kind of like, not going to do it. He calls back and he says, excuse me, I am a captain. Alter your course 10 degrees to the south. A little bit of radio silence. And the radio crackles back and it says, I am a seaman third class. Alter your course 10 degrees to the north. And the captain in that moment has had it. And he screams at the mic and he says, I am a captain of a battleship. Alter your course 10 degrees to the south. And over time, pause in the radio, and the radio crackles back. And he said, alter your course 10 degrees to the north. I am a lighthouse. And then all of a sudden, what we see is this captain who thought, I'm the authority here. I've got the naval fleet. I've got the battleship. I'm gonna call out and I need the light that I see, I need it to move. Because what the captain did is he recognized the light, but there was no chance he was gonna submit to it because he was the bigger person. He was the bigger ship. And brothers and sisters, let the hearer hear. It is so easy for us to recognize the authority of Christ, to look at the light of the world and say, hey, God, way out there, I recognize you, but could you just make it this way? Because I want to keep going the direction I'm going. Could you change the instructions of your word? Because I have an agenda. And in the moments, in those moments, the Spirit of God will call back to us and says, appreciate you, but I am the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. And there's many of you in this room that claim the name of Christ, and there's areas in our lives where we have no problem recognizing him as king. But if you're honest, there's an area or two or three that you just want to recognize his light, but you don't want to submit. And the scriptures this morning would say, he is our only way. Are we going to submit to him? And then there's some in this room where you're kicking around faith, but you're like, I don't know. Jesus talks, I love it when he talks about this, but then sometimes he talks about this and I'm not sure. And what I'm trying to tell you is, maybe by the Spirit of God this morning, you would recognize the light ahead of you. And you would know that he's not here to ruin your life. He's here to save your life. And he is the light of the world. And he will light your way. But you can't just recognize it. You need to submit to it and say, I cannot save myself. Would you bow with me? Jesus, this morning we come. And it's always in these moments that I want to ask you to help us to be honest with ourselves. The Pharisees and Sadducees thought they were good, and you had to really expose the brokenness of their hearts. And maybe this morning in this room, you would help us come to terms, or by your Spirit show us areas in our lives where we recognize your light, but we're actually asking you to change course and we're unwilling to submit to your leadership. And that could be in so many areas of our lives, from relationships to neighbors, to what we eat, to what we drink, to how we spend our money. And then there's some in this room that maybe this morning would recognize that they can't do anything to come to God, but only to believe in you, and that they would see that light for the first time this morning and would submit to you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.